Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net.
Lecture 3, Part A.
Just raise your hand and call out here when I call your name. Laodicea. Just one thing that I would like to call your attention to, and because you may have run into this problem with some people, and that is found in verse 14 of chapter 3, in the letter to Laodicea, where you have the words at the end of the verse, "These things saith the Amen," or the Amen, "the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." If you're following the Revised Standard Version, you don't have beginning there, you have the ruler of the creation of God. Now, you might wonder how such a tremendously different translation is possible, where the King James has the beginning of the creation of God and the NIV has the ruler of the creation of God. The fact of the matter is that you have the same word in Greek for both those words in English. The Greek word arche, which is found here, can either be beginning or it can mean ruler. And you really don't know unless you have the context. And now, we have words like that in English where we have the same word that has two entirely different meanings, like lead and lead. And if I say lead, if I ask you to spell lead, you're going to have trouble, right? Because sometimes you spell lead, L-E-A-D, and sometimes you spell lead, L-E-D. Lead can either be the past tense of the verb lead, or it can be the name of a metal. Now, how do you know which two is meant? The context will always have to decide that. If I say he led the horse to water, you all know what I mean by lead. If I say in South Dakota they used to dig lead out of the ground, you all know what the word lead means then, because the sentence makes it clear. Now, the problem here is that you have Jesus defined as the beginning of the creation of God or the ruler of the creation of God, and how in the world are you going to tell the difference? Because the context doesn't enable you to choose between the two, right? Just as if I would say spell lead, there isn't enough in that sentence to help you decide which of the two words I mean. You would say use it in a sentence. Well, it's used in a sentence here, but it makes sense either way. Now, the reason the main reason why I want to talk about that is because the Jehovah's Witnesses always quote this as one of the passages that they use to prove that Jesus isn't God. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. And for that reason, they, of course, are not Christians. They don't belong in the Christian church by any stretch of the imagination. Because anybody who doesn't believe in Christ as God certainly is worshiping a false God. The Bible says all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. That's plain as can be then. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, but the Bible says that Jesus is not God. Why, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, and that means he is the first thing to be created by God. Well, that you know it can't mean. Because in John's Gospel, he uses exactly the same word that you have here when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, if those words are true, that there isn't a single thing that was made without the Lord Jesus, without the Son of God, it must also be true that he himself is not made, right? Because if Jesus were created by God, then you would have to say there was one thing that was made without him, and that is he himself, right? So even if you say he is the beginning of the creation of God, it cannot mean he is the first thing to be created by God. By the way, they even changed the Bible in order to make that a doctrine of their stick. In Colossians 1:16, there's a passage which talks about the Lord Jesus, and it says that by him were all things created. Now, this is exactly what the what the original says also. By him were all things created. In the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible, it says, by him were all other things created. They put the word other in, which is not in the Greek at all. But you see what they're trying to do. If you say by him were all things created, then you have the same problem that you have in John chapter 1, verse 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Not a single thing was made without him. And by him were all things created, not all other things at all. So even if you translate, he is the beginning of the creation of God, you will have to say that can't mean he is the first thing to be created, but he is the beginning of the creation. That is, he is the beginner of creation. Huh? He is the one who began creation. That would make a lot of sense if you would translate that way. But there is a reason why the New International Version has changed that translation and opted for the word ruler instead of beginning for the word arche, which it can mean. And I pointed out to you when we talked about the seven letters in general that in most of these letters, the description of the Savior that he gives of himself at the beginning of the letter usually is reflected in the message which he proclaims. You remember in the letter you go back to the first one, the letter to Ephesus, he says he describes himself as the one who stands between the seven, who walks among the seven candlesticks, and then he says in the warning, if you don't repent, I will come and move your lampstand away. In the letter to Smyrna, or Pergamum rather, he says that he describes himself as the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then he says in verse 16, repent or else I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So the description is reflected in the message. You have it also in the letter to Philadelphia. That's in a previous verse in that chapter, in verse 7 and 8, where it says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. When he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. So I am the one who has the key of David. I can open or shut as I please, and I put before you an open door. You see how the description of the Savior is reflected in the message. Well, now, in this letter to Laodicea, the Savior describes himself then as the ruler of God's creation, according to the NIV translation. But then at the end of the letter, in verse 21, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if he sits with his Father on his throne, then, of course, what is he? He is the ruler of creation, right? So that description, that's the only context that you have here that would help you to decide between those two meanings for the Greek word that is used there. All right, now, that's really all I wanted to say about chapter 3, unless you have some questions. Does anybody have something that you want to ask about? In either, yes, Rebecca.
In chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, my new name.
I talked about that in connection with the letter to Smyrna, wasn't it? I'm not quite sure now where that is, but that particular expression or similar expression occurs in one of the previous letters. Now, to make this as short as possible, this is a long and a hard question, because when we say we give somebody a name, that usually doesn't mean any more than just hanging a handle on somebody. But when the Bible says you give somebody a name, that means to describe him, to say what he is. Were you here the day I discussed that? When God called Abraham, Abram, Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And so when it says, I will write upon him my new name, that means that we will have to write it. First of all, it means this, that we have to write a new description of Jesus now. And really, when you describe Jesus, there are two ways you can describe him. In fact, already in the Old Testament prophecies, there were two ways in which Jesus was described, and they seemed to be completely out of harmony with one another. The Jews had an awful time with that. In fact, some of the Jews said that there are going to be two messiahs, because there are all kinds of passages, and you will be reminded of many of those during the Lenten season, which speak of the coming Savior, and they speak of him consistently as a suffering servant. All kinds of passages like that. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. His visage is more marred than any man. That's a description you have of the Messiah in the Old Testament. There are also other passages that speak of the Messiah as a conquering king. Now, you know many of those passages too. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and judges on the earth. The king's arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies. It's a description of the coming Messiah. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But there again you have the other picture too, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. There you have both ideas in the same passage. So now, when Jesus lived here on this earth, and during the 33 years that he lived here on this earth, for the most part you could describe him only as a poor wandering teacher, right? A suffering servant who was despised and rejected of men. So this is the name you would give him there. But now if we talk about Jesus, we don't talk about him anymore as a suffering servant. We talk about him as a conquering Savior. Huh? And the Savior writes his new name on this book means that, first of all, when you write your name on somebody, when you write your name in a book, what does that mean? First of all, what are you really saying to the whole world when you write your name on the flyleaf of a book?
That's mine.
That's mine, right? So I will write on him my new name, first of all, means he's going to be mine. I claim him for my own. Secondly, the name that I write on him is my new name, not the suffering servant, but conquering king. God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is written on his people. That's who we belong to. And in that way, then, the Savior not only claims ownership of these people who remain faithful to him, but he also claims ownership in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You belong to the King of the universe. This is the way I would describe what is meant by that statement. I will write on him my new name. Any other questions? Yes, way back there. I'm a little hard of hearing. I'll turn my hearing aid up as far as I can without whistling, without having it whistle, and you try it again.
In this letter to Philadelphia, it's a general reference to the end of the world when it talks about things like, I will keep you also from the hour of trial that is going to come.
I don't know. I think probably that may refer to the persecutions that are coming.
Why does it appear that that those who are still on the earth then will be somehow, maybe I'm reading it wrong, but will somehow be protected from this? Is it a trial for those that are still here?
That's right. God always promised to protect his people. See? There are many passages like that in the Bible. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And of course, we always have a tendency to read that as though God is promising that we are never going to have any kind of trouble. But what the Lord promises us really is this, that no evil will ever befall his people. Why not? Because all things will work together for good to them that love God. Nothing bad can ever happen to God's people. Now, if we were to judge it by feeble sense, as one of our hymn stanzas says, it says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So that God's people can always be sure that they will never be harmed in any of the troubles that come to this world. So we're always safe. There hath no temptation taken befallen you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. This is all God ever promises. Jesus says, for example, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Another question over here somewhere? I thought I saw a hand up. Mr. Sorum.
Yeah, in 3:7, what exactly is the key of David? What is being referred to?
I don't know. The only thing that I could think of is the fact that he says that he has the keys of hell and of death. There is also there's a passage in the book of Isaiah, and I don't know it offhand just exactly where it is, but you might look it up in a commentary. There's a passage which talks about the key of David, which God will give to his faithful servant. But in this context, I think probably is a reference to that description of the Savior in the first chapter where it says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of hell and of death. Now, that's of course the King James, and I notice that the NIV is not exactly the same as that, but practically the same. Any other questions?